All right, thank you. We're flashing the lights there again. good morning. Glad you're here today. Patty and I have been reading the book of Colossians this week, just kind of over and over. And I found a very interesting concept in chapter 1 of Colossians that relates to this message. And the Apostle Paul had never been to Colossae, and he wrote this letter to the Colossians from his jail cell. And he was expressing to them how he felt responsible for them, even though he had not seen them. He understood this was his mission from God. This is what we read. "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth." When you understand the grace of God in truth, your life changes. When you're treated better than you should be, there's sort of a moment of softness that comes to you. It's just a natural response. Do you remember in the Old Testament, the life of David? David, as a young man, was anointed to be king, even though Saul was still reigning as king. And Saul became jealous of David. God was blessing David. And Saul set his entire army about to kill David. And David was on the run then for many years. And at least on two occasions, there came a time that God brought Saul right into David's presence in a way that David could have killed him. And he spared his life both times. And in those little moments, when Saul was treated better than he should have been, in those moments, he softened. He said, "Oh, sorry, you're right, David, I'm wrong." And he went home. Of course, he changed again, but in that moment, when you recognize, you know, I'm being treated better than I should be treated, it brings a natural softness to our hearts. Some of you know Mark Darling. Mark had a terrible time with his father-in-law as he and Kathy were courting. His father-in-law despised him, spoke ill of him. At one time he told Mark that Kathy wasn't interested in him anymore. He was deceitful toward him. And this, even right up to their wedding day, Mark and Kathy waited and waited and waited, and even right close to when they were going to get married, they postponed their wedding, thinking that maybe they were just about there and his parents or her parents would come. But they didn't. And this continued then after they were married, and Mark continued to honor his father-in-law, and they would take the grandkids down there even though he was still despised by his father-in-law. And then came the day when his father-in-law's life fell apart. And who would he go to? He went to Mark. And Mark extended a mercy toward him and was able in that moment to lead him to salvation in Jesus Christ. His father-in-law is now a Christian. And so when we understand the grace of God in truth, when we understand that we do not deserve to be treated as well as we are, there's a conditioning of heart that's regenerative. And my hope this morning is that regeneration will be your experience here. Let's pray. God, we thank you. Here's my heart. Lord, here is my heart. Speak what is true to our hearts this morning. God, put us in our place, in a place of joyful response to you that never ends. Commit this little message to you. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you administer through it. Well, this semester we've been visiting truths about our identity in Christ, and this morning my topic is predestination. And this is kind of a dangerous topic. It's a topic that has divided believers for many centuries now. And I'm not going to get really deep into the theology of predestination. Knowledge puffs up. Grace builds up. And what I'd like to focus on this morning is to be refreshed by the grace of what you have received in Christ. So look at our first passage this morning in Romans chapter 9. In this passage, Paul begins agonizing over his own countrymen, most of whom have rejected Christ. He says this, "I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all. God bless forever. Amen." But it is not as though the word of God has failed. What Paul is referring to here is that God had chosen Abraham's family line, specifically the line of Isaac, to become his chosen people. And so since many of the Israelites rejected Christ, does that mean that God's promise failed? Does it mean God lost control of it? No. I promised it, but I couldn't get him. No, that's not what it means. He says this, reading on, "They are not all Israel who descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they're Abraham's descendants. But," and then here's this quote from Genesis, "through Isaac your descendants will be named." That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise: at this time I will come, and Sarah will have a son. That was the promise that the two angels gave to Abraham when he was about 100 years old, and Sarah was about 90 years old. Verse 10, "Not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything, good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who called, it was said to her, 'The older will serve the younger.' Just as it is written," and this is a quote from later on in Malachi, "Jacob I love, but Esau I hated." Now there's some things here that kind of seem distressing to us. It says that God chose Jacob and not Esau before they had done anything, good or bad. This was to emphasize God's choice. It does not indicate that God is unjust or unfair. Highlight his choice. When it says that God hated Esau, which by the way was many, many, many years later through another prophet, and it related to the nation of Edom, Esau's descendant, not Esau in person, it doesn't mean that God was partial or unrighteous. It just means that God so focused on Jacob and his line, and he's so focused on bringing Jacob to a sincere faith, that by comparison, Esau, he hated. He just got left out. Not in the sense that God is unfair, but in the sense that God acts according to his sovereign will. And it is his privilege to choose them. So Esau was not rejected from all of life. Indeed, when, remember after Jacob came back from 20 years with Uncle Laban, he was afraid to meet Esau. What did Esau say? He said, "Oh, no. I have plenty." Jacob had prepared a whole bunch of gifts to sort of placate his anger. And Esau said, no, 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 I have plenty. So God had blessed him, but not in the sense that God had blessed Jacob. God chose to bring Jacob to a sincere faith and abundantly blessed him in that process. So let's read on in verse 14. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend, and this is the point of the passage, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, in order to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Again, some fairly difficult things, but here are some important points on this concept of God's choice. Number one, God chooses apart from merit. Apart from our merit. Number two, without his mercy, each of us would be in line for the wrath of God because of our independence and our sinful ways, our sinful actions and reactions. Number three, God is not required to show the same mercy to each person. He is not required to do that. He is sovereign. Justice, if you want justice, justice would be to give wrath to all. That would be fair. To extend mercy, James says mercy triumphs over judgment. And number four, God only hardens a person after a person has hardened his own heart. He doesn't pick losers, he picks undeserving beneficiaries. He doesn't pick some to curse. And our example, the reason we know this is Pharaoh is cited here, and Pharaoh had already hardened his heart numerous times before it says that God hardened his heart. Well, then this passage continues in that line of thinking. Verse 19 says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? So what we've just been discussing is acknowledged as a common consternation to the truth of the sovereignty of God. But instead of, watering it down, instead of doing that, look at what Paul says. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? And now we come to perhaps the most important couple of verses here in this passage for what I wanted to focus on today. Verse 22. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, with great much patience, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he also called not from among the Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. Yay. Let's distill a few thoughts from this section also. Number one, God's timing with justice is not an indication of his passivity, but of his patience. He is patient with America right now. That's what we're seeing. He is patient. Number two, God's patience will not abide forever in terms of avoiding punishment. Destruction is coming. These vessels of wrath are prepared for destruction. Let's talk about those vessels of wrath. Number three, vessels of wrath prepare themselves. It's not like God is preparing them, making them sin so that he can punish them. These vessels of wrath prepare themselves by their own deeds, God's preparation. One man named C.R. Erdman said it this way, God's sovereignty is never exercised in condemning men who ought to be saved, but rather has resulted in the salvation of men who ought to be lost. stay lost. Wouldn't we agree? Yes, amen. Number four, God's purpose in the affairs of men is to reveal the riches of his glory and mercy to us. And we just get to see it clearer and clearer and clearer as the world gets darker and darker and darker and mercy gets to come through us. Number five, God's purpose is not to exalt humankind above himself, but to exalt humankind in himself. We'll get to that a little bit later. My major emphasis today is to ask you, what sort of heart should you have in response to these things? You know, last week Tim said we have it all in Christ. We have leaders, we have the world, we have time, we have life and death. So should we be arrogant? Should we be proud? Well, I think we can be proud of the Lord. I think we can be proud of the Lord and each other, what he does in our lives. But not in the sense that we are something, but that he is making himself glorious in us. Let's get this straight. God's purpose is not to exalt you above himself. He's not like a doting parent that just so much wants your life to be better than my life that he stumbles over himself just trying to do things. That's not what's going on here. God will never exalt you above himself. He wants to exalt you in himself. Totally different. He wants you to see clearly that you stand as his child because of his mercy, not because of your merit. We are trophies of grace, not of grit. You have been brought to faith, not because you have been faithful. He's the one who's brought you there. Your place in this world and in eternity is one of privilege, not of some personal prestige. The place of privilege. You are not better than the rest. You are more blessed than the rest. Changes your spirit, doesn't it? Gratitude is an order, not grandstanding. Humility, not haughtiness. This is the proper response. I want to look at one other passage for this morning in Romans chapter 8. Webb, I did not do this just for you. This is his favorite. In Romans 8, Paul identifies three things that groan. We groan within ourselves because this isn't the body I'm going to have. I'm going to a place where I have a new regenerated body that will sin no more in a place of great glory. Creation groans because it has become cursed because of the first individuals who were put in charge of it. It longs to escape this corruption that it has to endure. And then the Romans 8 says that the Holy Spirit also groans within us if you've trusted in Christ. The Spirit within you groans. Let's pick up that thought in verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groaning too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Stop there for a moment here. Verse 28 says that we know something to be a fact. It is that although God does not cause evil, he does allow some of it. And he does cause all things to work together for our good, whether it's evil or good that comes to us. Many, many years ago, there was a philosopher who said in 100 years, Christianity will be totally wiped out. And 100 years later, instead, the Bible is being produced in this man's house. God is not mocked. God is not tamed by the whims of man and the worthless words that man utters. He is able to turn a curse into blessing. He's doing it all the time. And some of his purposes, he does this for those, it says, who are called according to his purpose. And some of his purposes are that his mercy will then flow through you and me. That's part of his plan. As he conforms us into his image, he plans that his mercy will have to flow through us to other people who are undeserving. That's what brings him glory. When God allows evil, it can bring us to a fuller display of his likeness in us. That brings him praise. Now, we've been saying that God does all these things to the praise of his glory. Is that a bad thing? Is it wrong for God? Is this a selfish thing for God to desire that his glory would be exalted? Well, not if he's perfect. That's a big difference. If his glory is contained in healing us, in empowering us, and bringing us much rejoicing, then it's the best thing that could happen for him to want us to rejoice in his glory and for him to receive glory for the things that he does. In fact, it would be immoral for him not to want praise for his glory because we're made in his image. And in his image, we are worshipers. And if he does not draw attention to his perfection as something to worship, we will worship something that destroys us. To want to bring glory is a glory. To glory in his glory is glory. And we will be in that realm for eternity. God just wants us to start now. Now I want us to notice in verse 29 that his purpose is for us to be conformed to the image of his Son. He's got a purpose in calling us. One of his purposes is just choice, his sovereign choice. Another in choosing us is we're chosen for a purpose, and that purpose is to become like us. I like this. I love the storyline of Les Miserables. The way I understand it goes like this, that there was a guy who was just hungry. There was a time of starvation in this town, and he stole a loaf of bread, something like that. And he was caught, and he was put in prison. And he was there for some time, and he escaped. And he was caught again and brought back to prison, and you can imagine, now his sentence was longer and harsher. And it also hardened his heart, and he bitterly desired to get out of there. And now in his hardened condition, he went to at least two places, scrounging around for some way of sustenance, and he beat a couple people up before arriving at this home of, it's a priest, portrayed as a practicing believer. And at this, this believer feeds him, and he catches a glimpse of some silverware, silver plates, and so forth, and sure enough, the thief steals it in the night and gets off with it. But this Christian allowed that to happen. He allowed himself to be stolen from. He didn't hide the silver. He showed him the silver. And so when this guy was caught and brought back to the Christian says, well, why didn't you take the candlesticks? They were worth quite a bit. You were supposed to take it all. And this action melted this hardened criminal's life, criminal in that he was. And the storyline goes that for the rest of his life, he was a different man. Now, he doesn't trust in the Lord. There's no, you know, clear message there. But what the author was trying to portray is clear, that mercy has a great effect, a great softening and enduring effect. And this is what God is doing in your with this message this morning. I'm just wanting us to consider how great and awesome and undeserved it is that any one of us would escape this suffering. Let it inspire you. Now look at verse 29 again. It says that God foreknew you and me. But the indication isn't that he simply looked ahead and he knew who was going to believe in him and who wasn't. It is that the indication is that he predestined, he caused it to happen. He caused you to come to faith. This is not to say that we had no choice. The Bible teaches both that God predestines us to faith and that we must call on him. In the very next chapter, in Romans chapter 10, it says, as many who whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. That if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is my Lord, and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So there's God's responsibility, God's providence, God's choice, and at the same time, our responsibility to respond. The correct theology is not somewhere in the middle. It is both. Both of these poles are true. I think we'll only figure it out when we get to heaven. Like somebody said, it's like two separate rails on a railroad track. You never cross, you just run side by side. That's what the Bible teaches. And it says, those whom he predestined, he also called. In some sense of, he called you guys, he called me in a sense that we understand now is my time. I remember this 43 years ago. Now is my time. I was called. He made it known to me. It's time, Bob. You need to repent. You need to trust me with your whole life. Now is your time. That's this calling. God predestines our course up to that moment. He lets life bring us to that point. Here's what Acts 17 says. Paul said this on that mountain. What's that mountain? Mars Hill. Here's what he said. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundary of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from every one of them. This is the predestining of God on our lives. And then verse 30 of Romans 8 says that those whom he called, in this sense that we've been talking about, the effectual call of God that affects you to believe in him, those whom he called, these he also justified. He declared them righteous. And these whom he justified, these he also glorified. That's in the past tense because to God time is irrelevant. It's as good as done. You will be glorified. This part's still to come for us. So then let's finish this passage in Romans 8. Well, what shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who's against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God's the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. But who will separate us from the love of God? Tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I've heard this story more than once, and I think it's true, that when comedian Jack Benny died, he had a rose given to his widow Mary. And she continued to receive a rose for several days. Every day, a new rose. And so she called the florist and asked who was sending these roses. And the florist told her that Jack had made arrangements that every day for the rest of her life, she was to receive a rose. Well, brother and sister, you have been predestined to become conformed to the image of Christ. The gift of the Holy Spirit entering your heart is the gift that keeps giving and giving and giving for this purpose, that you will be conformed to his image. Let us show gratitude and humility and make our lives available to him in that way. God, we are thankful that you are the giver. We're thankful that you are effectual in what you have given to us. God, I just ask you, you know, I pray that the truth of your grace would hit us again and again and again, that we would respond